Well, I appreciate you joining me for another episode of Now with Mike Bickle. We did this typically once a month on Wednesday night. And what I'm doing in these messages is trying to capture a theme that I believe the Holy Spirit's emphasizing, but not necessarily a theme that's so easy to preach at a normal Sunday morning session. I mean, a little bit, but to develop it more than you would in a normal setting. And so that's what these Now with Mike Bickle episodes are about. Today we're going to look at Friend of the Bridegroom Messengers. Now to some of you, that's a very familiar phrase, Friend of the Bridegroom, because that's the phrase John the Baptist used about himself. To others, you think, what? What is that? Well, let's start with the main verse here in John 3:29. I've loved this verse for maybe 20 plus years. It's just looking at it, it excites me sharing this episode here. John the Baptist said, they were asking about who are you in essence? And he said, the friend of the bridegroom, referring to himself, who stands and hears him, the Messiah. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And he's saying, because of the voice of Jesus as a bridegroom, I rejoice greatly. Therefore, my joy is fulfilled. It was actually May 7th, 1997. So that's like 23, 24 years ago, something like that. I had an encounter with the Lord, and the Lord spoke this phrase to me very clearly. And I remember it was a bit of an odd phrase, and I wasn't very familiar with it. I heard of it, but wasn't familiar with it. And he challenged me to pray and believe and contend for 10,000 forerunner messengers that would live or preach in the spirit of John the Baptist. Now, not move to Israel and go out in the wilderness and live on locusts and honey, not in that sense. But in the spirit of John the Baptist, meaning a radical dedication, number one, and a very clear messaging preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist obviously prepared for the first coming, but he becomes a model in the scripture of those messengers that would live in a radical way like John, different application in terms of some of the mechanics and specifics, but they would also prepare for the second coming of the Messiah. Now, here in Kansas City at the International House of Prayer, we started in 1999, so 21 years ago, and I, from day one, talked about us as being a boot camp to train up messengers. Well, intercessors as well, and prophetic singers and musicians, of course, because there's a global prayer movement, because there's a global harvest, because there's a global outpouring of the Spirit to bring the end-time church into maturity as a mature bride and harvest of the nations and every nation singing in the glory of God. But I talked about, because the Lord inspired me about this, to be a boot camp, to train messengers that would be inspired by John's radical dedication, but also inspired by his messaging. So there's lifestyle and messaging, two different things, but they overlap. And so one of our primary callings as a ministry here in Kansas City is that. And the reason I like to say that, because a number from our spiritual family here track with these Wednesday night, Now with Mike Bickle episodes in these sessions, but others come and join us and it confuses them if they don't know this is one of our core assignments, is to function in this way. Now I have a handout. I'm looking down at my teaching notes and I have these teaching notes on the internet so you could get them right now if you haven't already. I have teaching notes almost every time I teach. Every now and then I don't. This is called Friend of the Bridegroom Messengers, John 3:29. I've already said that. Now, what do these messengers do? I mean, what's the point? Well, they prepare the people for the unique dynamics of the generation the Lord returns. Now, paragraph C, there's this strange phrase. Let me throw it out there for you. The first time I said it, it kind of threw me off a little bit. So I'm calling it an eschatological revolution. That's a big phrase for a pretty straightforward concept. Eschatological, of course, most of you know, means end times. It's not just Jesus is coming back. He is. And he's not just coming to the earth with a physical resurrected body. He is. He's not just bringing the new Jerusalem descending to the earth at that time. All those things are true. But he is going to confront all the kings of the earth. That's intense. You know, right now there's about 200 nations. He's going to confront the kings of the earth more than that. He's going to kill them because they're going to be raged in anger, declaring war on him, joining him with the Antichrist. Says that very clearly in Revelation chapter 19. He's going to confront them. He's going to kill them, and he's going to replace them. All 200 nations are going to get new governments. Like, what? Literally, they will all have new governments, and it will begin the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And those with resurrected bodies, physical bodies, by the way, as physical as our body is right now, we will be involved together with kings on the millennial earth that have natural bodies. Maybe that's a little too much detail right now, but the point is, it is a revolution at the most intense expression you can imagine. You know, we think of the French Revolution, you know, back at the end of the 1700s. The French Revolution and a nation, it's new ideas, new values, new government, new culture, new calendar, new holidays. I mean, it was new in so many ways. One nation. It's one of the big revolutions of history. I'm talking about all 200 nations, an eschatological revolution where Jesus replaces the government of those nations. This is so mind-boggling. We don't rarely mention, I mean, we rarely mention this because it's just outside of our paradigm. I mean, I've taught this for some years now and I go, what? I mean, even when I say it now, I go, what? But it's really clearly what the book of Revelation says. I have it right here, paragraph 10. I mean, paragraph D. Paragraph D. It says that the Revelation 11, 15, all the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of the Lord. All the empires, all the nation states, all of them will become under the government of Jesus. But in Revelation 19, it says it real clear. The kings of the earth and their armies, they will gather together. Now, we know that's around Jerusalem, connected to the Antichrist, connected to Armageddon. But here's what it says, to make war against Jesus. Like, what are they missing in their head that they think they're going to defeat Jesus? And they're killed, it says, by the sword that comes out of his mouth, right here in Revelation 19. And then Revelation 20, you know, just a couple of verses later, Jesus puts his people, resurrected saints, on thrones, as well as people with natural bodies. That's for another subject, for another time. We'll look at that. And they'll reign for 1,000 years. This is staggering. Paragraph E. Well, the years leading up to this eschatological revolution are really dramatic. The greatest increase of Holy Spirit power and glory, but the greatest increase of darkness and war and, you know, standing against God and his people is going to happen at the same time. Now, most of you that have been tracking with these sessions, you're already familiar with that. But right now, paragraph G, the Lord is preparing messengers right now. Now, we may be some decades out before that comes to fullness, maybe a little bit longer, maybe a little bit shorter. I don't know. But I know that right now the Lord is preparing messengers. Some of them are in their 20s. Some of them are in their 70s. He's preparing them to get clear on the biblical narrative so they can begin to make sense of this radical, outside-the-box plan that's in the Word of God. But in order to be messengers, they have to have a lifestyle of real, I mean, everybody's weak, but there's this intention to be radically obedient to the Lord. I'm not measuring how much any given one attains, how mature is, but it's in their heart to go all the way. And it will look different for everyone. Now, it's not just that the radical dedication qualifies you. It's a little different than that. The radical dedication positions you to receive living understanding of God's heart and to agree with Him in a greater way. We've got to be positioned by our lifestyle to really take hold of the message and to proclaim the message with authority. Because we don't want to just be an echo. We want to be a voice. We want the truth of what we're saying to be something we really care about at the heart level. We care about Him, agreeing with Him, partnering with Him, speaking on His behalf, loving Him, getting other people to love Him, preparing people to love Him in the most intense and most glorious time of human history. Now, paragraph G, and then we're going to get to the friends of the bridegroom pretty quick. Paragraph G, these messengers are being prepared in all streams all over the body of Christ. You know, I was talking to someone the other day, and they pointed out to me, right now, this is inconceivable almost, there are 45,000 different evangelical denominations. Not 4,500, 45,000. I challenged a good friend of mine. He was, I didn't do a fact check, but he was pretty adamant. I don't know the how many, but here's what I know. Out of many streams in the body of Christ, God's raising up these messengers. And He's raising them up. Some are evangelists. Some are pastors. Some are media messengers. I mean, media missionaries is what I call them. Some of them are singers. Some are musicians. Some of them are in the marketplace. Some of them are teachers at the university. There's all kinds of different lifestyles and callings, or callings is what I'm trying to say, assignments in the kingdom. You don't have to just be a preacher per se. I think some of the most effective messengers are homeschooling moms. They got the message, and none of us have it that clear, but they're growing in it, and they're teaching their children, not all of the minute details, but a king is coming, and the nations are resisting him, but he has great power, and he's coming for love. And they're actually training their 10, 12, 14, 15 year olds right there in their home. So my point of saying that is this. Some moms I talk to, they go, when I get through homeschooling, then I will be a messenger. I go, I got news for you. You're a messenger right now. And not just with those kids, but even some of the ladies you're talking to and some of the blogs that you're writing. And you don't need a microphone and a Sunday morning church service to be a messenger. I mean, there's so many ways to do it on the internet and blogs and, again, so many types of media expressions. It's a small group, Bible studies, all these kinds of things. Well, look at Roman numeral 2. John the Baptist is the clearest model in the New Testament of what these messengers preparing for the coming of the Lord would look like in terms of their message. John the Baptist was a down payment of a promise from Isaiah 40. Most of us know Isaiah 40, the famous passage, a voice crying in the wilderness, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. And Gabriel visits John the Baptist's father, you know, when John the Baptist is just conceived and says, hey, that guy's going to walk in Isaiah 40. He's going to be a voice in the wilderness. Gabriel says that to John the Baptist's dad. But if you look at the details, he was only a down payment. He was only a partial fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, you can look at the Now with Mike Bickle sessions, and I have an entire session focused on Isaiah 40, the forerunner messengers from Isaiah 40, the revelation of God's love and God's power. So that message goes together with this one. But I'm not going to look at Isaiah 40 right now. I'm going to overcome the temptation to go there because I have developed it with a whole handout. And just go look right there on the, the list. You'll be able to find it right there on my website. Well, paragraph B, we find very valuable information about John's life and what inspiration. And we find insight on how John lived, what he said, why he said it. I have written down here, we see John's lifestyle. I call it the fasted lifestyle. And fasting doesn't earn us anything, but fasting positions us for our hearts to be tenderized in a faster way. Fasting positions us so there's an acceleration of the grace of God, of us experiencing it. The grace is always free. Fasting doesn't earn it, but it does position you. John the Baptist lived a fasted lifestyle. That will look different to everybody. And it will even look different to the same guy or gal in different seasons of their life. So keep that a little bit loose and just go with how the Lord shows you at every given season. Don't compare yourself to the other guy. We look and see John the Baptist's ministry style. His humility called himself a friend of the bridegroom. He goes, I'm not drawing attention to me. I'm like the best man of the wedding. I'm drawing attention to him. I just want the bride to receive his embrace. And it's an intentional ministry style that doesn't draw attention to themselves. And today in this 21st century multimedia culture, there's so much showmanship happening. And even in the gospel, the preachers, worship leaders, musicians, actors. I mean, you got to act when you act. But I mean, I'm talking about the above and beyond showmanship, just all over the body of Christ. But there's a friend of the bridegroom's spirit of humility that says, no, this isn't about you liking me. It's about you liking him. And so John the Baptist modeled that. Well, there's a lifestyle. There's a ministry style. There's a messaging. And very significant, John the Baptist had a very particular, specific view of God. He saw Jesus. And I love to put these three things together. He didn't only see these three things, but three very significant things about Jesus that the Holy Spirit will emphasize in the generation the Lord returns, which I believe we're in the early days of that generation. I might be wrong, but I do believe that. I believe it strongly. And as I've said many times, I don't know that I will see it at age 65, but I might. But I believe my grandchildren will. I mean, that's just a conviction I have. That's a very strong opinion I have. But anyway, John the Baptist, he had a view of Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge. He saw Jesus as a passionate bridegroom who had deep desire for heart-to-heart relationship with his bride. I mean, had deep affection for his people. But he also saw him as a king with great power. I mean, so much power to change all the governments of the earth. So much power to bring in the great end-time harvest. I mean, power beyond what we can imagine. But he also saw him as a righteous judge. And of course, his judgments are meant to remove everything that hinders love. His judgments don't contradict love. They remove what hinders love. So we find that I have a few verses here on the handout that John the Baptist, Gabriel, I put the verse here in Luke 1:17 where Gabriel tells John the Baptist's father, hey, the son in your wife's womb that's coming, he is operating in that spirit. Well, let me see. Paragraph F, let's look at that. Now, why do we really care about John the Baptist? Well, he's the model messenger for the coming of the Lord. Course, the first coming, but we study what the pattern messenger was like for the first coming, and we get insight about what thousands of, maybe millions of messengers, I think it will be millions. I'm praying specifically for 10,000, but I think there's a couple million that are going to be raised up. And so, I mean, my prayer, it doesn't cover all that God's going to do in this. He just really told me specifically in May 97 to contend and to believe for 10,000. But I think there's going to be a million or two or three or who knows, but a lot. Well, anyway, John the Baptist, Jesus said, let me tell you something about John the Baptist. John 5, paragraph F. He described John in the most amazing way. He says, John is the man with a burning and a shining lamp. He's a burning and a shining lamp. He's got a burning heart. But he's got a lamp that's shining clear and bold about what I'm doing. So when Jesus calls a man a burning heart and a clearly bright shining lamp of ministry, we want to look at that man's life and we want to look at his messaging and say, okay, if that's what you call a burning and shining lamp, I may walk it out in different specifics, but I care about that. I really care about that. Then Matthew 11, that verse I just quoted was John 5:35. But at Matthew 11, he says almost the same thing a different way. Matthew 11:11, he says, John's the greatest man ever born of a woman. Like, excuse me? I mean, could you imagine the implications of John's life for Jesus to call him, and it's recorded in the Bible, the greatest man born of a woman? There's my point. My point is, we don't want to ignore John the Baptist's messaging or his life. Yeah, I mean, Jesus is our focus for sure. And Paul and the New Covenant and the apostles. I mean, we really want to model their messaging, but I guarantee you that they were inspired by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has a messaging about the coming of the Lord, his first coming, that really impacts the second coming of the Lord as well. Well, let's look at Roman numeral 3. Let's look at John the Baptist, his life, his ministry, and his paradigm, his view of Jesus. Now, when I say paradigm, I mean his perspective of Jesus. Well, we already started with the verse, but let's just look at it and just look at a few of these phrases. They come and they start by asking John, you know, hey, tell us, you know, what's the deal with you anyway? And he says, well, you're going to only understand me. We're in John 3:29. If you understand the man I stand in front of. We're going, okay. Now, those are my words I'm adding, because they're curious about him and his views. And he's, in essence, saying, you're not going to understand me or my views if you don't know who I stand in front of. So he starts by answering the question, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. That's a bit cryptic. John, we're not talking about he, some other guy. We're talking about you. Okay? It's a fair question. But if you don't know about he who has a bridegroom being he who has a bride being a bridegroom, you're not going to understand me at all. Wow. Well, obviously, he's describing Jesus. And Jesus, paragraph 1 here, he that has the bride. Well, they said, you know, we've connected the dots. You know, some of the Pharisees and some of the others, you're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we know who you're talking about. You're a little bit cryptic right now, but we know. We've heard you talk openly about him. Of course, I'm making up that conversation. You got your information wrong. He's a single guy from Nazareth. He's never been married. He's a carpenter, matter of fact. Matter of fact, he never went to Bible school. Yeah, I wouldn't put all my eggs in that basket, John. Number one, he's not married. If that's the information you got, you're misinformed. It goes, oh, yeah, actually, he has a bride. God the Father, the God of Genesis 1, has already declared in his sovereign authority that he would prepare a bride for his worthy son. And because God the Father ordained it and declared it, it's all but done. Now, Jesus had to go to the cross. 2,000 years of church history, the end time storyline, the outpouring of the Spirit, all those combining things for the prepared bride at the end of the age. But as far as John was concerned, Jesus, it was a settled deal, because Jesus had so much confidence in the Father's decrees that it was all but done, because the Father would never, ever miss it or come up short on something that he intended to give his son. So he describes the Messiah as he that has the bride, past tense, already done. Of course, these guys listening, they're not tracking with him at all. I bet they're going, John's really got his information off. He goes, well, not only does he have a bride, let me tell you more about this man. Because if you don't know about him, you don't understand me. And I'm going to take it a notch further. If you don't understand this, then you won't understand the end time messengers and their message to prepare the body of Christ, because we are preparing the body of Christ. And I'm saying we, I'm not just the 10,000 I'm focused on, but the million or two or three or five, I'm talking collectively, for a bridegroom, king, and judge coming back to the earth. The second phrase, he goes, he is the bridegroom. You know, he doesn't just function as a bridegroom outwardly. You know, his king, as a king is what he does. And I know there's an identity of being in the royal family that's more than that. He's a judge. That's what he does. But a bridegroom is who he is at the heart level. He's a deep, deep fountain of love for his people. Our God is filled with passion for his people. He is love. John the Apostle would say, he is love. He is a bridegroom. He doesn't just function as a bridegroom. He does function as a king and a judge. Again, a king, that's a little bit more than function. But he is a bridegroom. And beloved, when we tap in to the one we are worshiping and telling people about as a bridegroom, it changes the way we feel about it, the tone of what we're presenting, the messaging itself, our lifestyle. It really makes a difference. He has such tender desire for his people. No, tenderness, but burning desire, I meant to say. Now John switches over and he goes, now that you know who I stand in front of him, he has a bride and he is a bridegroom. Now let me tell you about me. I can still picture them. Okay, we don't really get the first thing you said first, but go on. He goes, the friend of the bridegroom. He stands and hears him. And the friend of the bridegroom, we suppose that means you? You're the friend? Yes, you got it. I'm like the best man at the wedding. I am a friend of the bridegroom. I want to draw the attention of the bride, of the people of God, to him. I'm not trying to get them to pay attention to me. Again, I don't want to overdo this. Everybody knows it. We hear about it all the time, and I don't want to complain about it. But the culture of the globe right now is so me-focused, narcissistic. You know, secular and spiritual. It's just like, me, look, please. And the multimedia, the social media, the dynamics, and there's so many good things happening in that and so many bad things. That's not my point. But my point is the earth is so, this would be so counterculture to the culture that's exploding all over the earth of please look at me and pay attention. John says, actually, don't. I'm trying to get your attention, to get you connected to him, to get out of the way so you receive his embrace and the truth about his glory and his grandeur. But now he describes his lifestyle a little bit more. He goes, it's not just how I function as a friend of the bridegroom. He goes, I stand and I hear him. I stand. Wow, that's the verse I have here on the handout here is Jeremiah 23:18, talking about the prophets. It says, they stand in the counsel of the Lord. And they perceive his word. And his word marks them when they stand in his counsel and they hear it. Now, standing in the counsel of the Lord, I mean, we can't make a supernatural encounter happen where we're in the spirit realm and in a higher level like Jeremiah's talking about. But we can adjust our lifestyles and our time to where we give quality priority to standing in his presence. And I don't mean standing versus sitting. Some people, they got their Bible, they go, I'm standing. I go, well, if you sit and read your Bible, the point is the posture of your physical body. The fact is your inattentiveness, whether that's worship, whether that's intercession, whether that's reading the word, whether that's journaling the word, we're attentive. We prioritize. I'm standing before you. And of course, in the Old Testament, the priests are understood and described as those who stand before the Lord. And again, it's not standing versus sitting, it's attentiveness. But attentiveness is not enough. John says, I actually hear. I have a responsive heart. I'm going to give you a pop quiz right now. I'm going to tell you right now, a bunch of you don't know the answer. Okay, now I got now you're leaning in. Okay, good, gotcha. What is the most repeated exhortation by the mouth of Jesus in the Bible? Come on. A couple of you already know. Let me tell you. I didn't know, by the way, until someone told me. He that has an ear, let him hear. 8 times in the gospel, 8 times in the book of Revelation, 16 times. I didn't know that. He that has an ear, in other words, listening. I wouldn't have guessed that. I would have thought the most repeated exhortation would be something like love one another or forgive or be nice or something, help be helpful. Obey, and all of those are part. Now he goes, no, here. So John says, I stand, I'm very attentive, I make it a priority to invest my time and energy to be there, whether, again, prayer, worship, singers, musicians, the journaling, writing, the Bible, whatever, but I'm hearing, I'm responding from the heart. Hearing means a heart response. Paragraph C, he goes, let me tell you my secret motivation, although it's no secret. Let me tell you what sustains me to keep standing and responding by searching him out and responding, searching him out, responding, standing and hearing. Why aren't I giving up? Why aren't I caving in? Why aren't I just exasperated because I'm out in the wilderness and I've waited all these years and then John starts to preach and they throw him in prison. I mean, he only preaches about 18 months and then he's in prison. I mean, he's going to be in prison pretty soon after this conversation. He goes, I'm not drawing back at all. I have no regrets about this. Well, John, you start preaching when you're 30. Let's just say you got really going when you're about 18 or 17, something like that. I don't know what I mean by that, but 17 or 18 years old. I mean, he's a young man. He's a teenager. He's still in the wilderness. He's reading and studying and with, you know, there's different theories of what group he was with. That's not my point right now. He's searching. He's praying, fasting. He's 21, 22, 24, 26, 20. You know, it's like forever, you know, seemingly. Finally, he's released. 18 months later, about, nobody has the exact month. He's in prison and he dies. What? After all that preparation, you know, 12 or 15 years of for 18 years of ministry? Are you a little bit sad? John goes, not at all. Not at all. Matter of fact, he says here, why do I sustain this? Because I've heard the bridegroom's voice. That's why. Not only have I heard his heart for me, he's a bridegroom. Oh, I love him. I love to hear his voice. Even in prison, I can still hear his voice ringing in my spirit. I don't mean not audibly hear it, but the truth of his words representing the truth of who he is, the truth of who I am to him. That's what I mean by I've heard his voice. It doesn't mean I walk around hearing the audible voice of God, but the truth of what Jesus as a bridegroom says to me about himself and about me, that resonates in our being. That will keep us going. But it's not only that, it's his voice about others. John's going, you know what? He loves them so much, and they don't even know him. He loves them so much, but they're living in compromise. I'm going after them because I love him, and I love them. I've heard his voice. Wow. He says, because I've heard the bridegroom's voice, this joy of mine is complete. I have no regrets. John, if you had to go do it over again, would you have spent all of your teenage years in your 20s? Not in total isolation, because he wasn't, because he was in the midst of a community in the desert. Almost every tradition or, you know, most history points to that and is believable, although no one has the exact information. So he's in a community, but he's outside of the hubbub of exciting young people stuff in his day. And I'm not telling somebody move from the city and go out and live in the country. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is John was 17, 18, 19, 21, 22, 23. He had the same heart desires that other human beings had. And he said, no, I'm going to do this. And then he's cut off after such a short ministry. You got any regrets, John? You missed a lot of parties. You missed a lot of fun. You missed a lot of opportunities. You could have made a name for yourself in the Sanhedrin. You were so dedicated. You knew the Bible so well. You could have been a name in the system. And there's nothing wrong with being a name in the system, because some of the most anointed, devoted men and women of God in the body of Christ, some people know them. Like, so what? But John goes, if I am, I am. If I'm not, I'm not. I'm a voice. I'm not a name. I'm a voice. I'm not an echo. I don't care about a name or being an echo. I want to be a voice so I can bring people to him. And he goes, I have no regrets. My joy is fulfilled. Well, again, I'm going to remind you of my session, the Now with Mike Bickle session on the forerunner message in Isaiah 40, God's love and power, because John is the first down payment. And I skipped some of the Isaiah 40 here just to make the session not so long. But those two go together, Isaiah 40 and Friends of the Bridegroom. You can't really separate them. So let me pray for you. Father, I just thank you in the name of Jesus. And I ask you that you would stir up messengers with a forerunner spirit. And some that have never heard it put together like this, and they go, that's who I am. I ask that this would be a beginning. And I ask for others that have started on their way and they got discouraged by the time delay or overcome by some obstacles or some temptations took them off the path for a few minutes or a short amount of time. I ask for a recovery. I ask for a recovery. I ask for a recovery and a re-signing up. And I ask for those that are reaching for it, and they're on the way of it, but they don't feel like they're doing that good. I ask for an encouragement to them. Encourage them. Lord, I ask you, my own private prayer, raise up 10,000 messengers in the spirit of John the Baptist. Then my bigger prayer with all the others, raise up 2 or 3 million of them. And we ask you to do that for the fame of his name, in Jesus' name, amen and amen.